1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 12. I'll read it and then say a prayer, and then I want to spend some time looking at 1 Timothy before we transition to think about the 4th century Council of Nicaea. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might. Amen." Let's pray briefly together as we begin. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, and, Lord, his kingdom and his coming. We pray, Lord, that as those who have been given this word in your scripture, we pray, like Timothy, you would help us to hold on to eternal life, that you would help us to make the good confession as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open. We're going to spend a couple minutes looking at 1 Timothy here as we think about what it is that Timothy was commanded here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you notice in verse 12, Paul mentions that Timothy made something. He made the good profession there. You see that in chapter 6, verse 12 of 1 Timothy? He made a profession or confession here. You notice, interestingly, in the next verse, who also made a good profession, the good confession. What do you see in verse 13 as well? Yeah, Jesus made the good confession. Timothy, verse 12, you made the good confession. Then verse 13, our Lord as well, he made the good confession. Now, it's interesting, because why not say Christ made the good confession before the scribes and the elders and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? But we have mentioned who? Pontius Pilate. Well, why is it? Why do you think Pontius Pilate is mentioned here and not all the sort of battles Jesus had with the other Jewish leaders? Why Pilate? Authority to free him. This is at the trial of Jesus. Well, I think the elders and the scribes of the Jews, they had many interactions with Jesus, but Paul's pointing to a very specific time, right before his crucifixion. I think, in part, Pontius Pilate is mentioned here. He exists in the story of Jesus' life and ministry at a very fixed point. But Jesus, for years, had interactions with other leaders of the Jews. So I think mentioning Pontius Pilate here sort of serves as like a symbol, sort of verbal shorthand representing his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. In light of all of this, he made the good confession. Timothy, you made the good confession as well. Take hold of eternal life. Persevere.
David, didn't he also declare him innocent?
Yeah, that's true as well. So it's sort of like a verbal shorthand, Pontius Pilate. And so Paul sometimes uses verbal shorthands like this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God." So he just simply says, the word of the cross. There's a lot packed into that, just the cross, word of the cross. And so everything we believe about the gospel is shortened to like a passphrase, the cross. And so with Pilate, Christ made a confession before the world. Think about what happened at that moment. Behold, the man. Pilate says, well, who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the King of Israel. And Christ said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Of course, Pilate asked the crowd, what evil did he do? I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. And Christ was witness to the truth. He faithfully confessed, made the good profession. And Timothy must also make the good profession. We as Christians, we repeat what is true. And in chapter 6 here of 1 Timothy, we have many parts of what is that truth. So look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. So what do we learn? God gives life to all things. This at least is an allusion to creation. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is creator. We also have the Son confessed here. He appeared before Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But he rose again from the dead. Notice that in verse 14. What else do we learn of Christ in verse 14? He's coming again. So in the gap, it's implied here. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will return again. So many parts of the story are sort of being left out here. But we have, as it were, the breadcrumbs. We can draw the lines between the points. We can fill in the gaps for things that are left unstated in this confession. And then curiously, in verse 15, this man, Christ, in verse 15, he is given titles that belong only to God. And in verse 16, curiously, he alone has immortality. Somehow this son, who is a man, alone has immortality. And so this is where we have to start putting together the puzzle pieces to figure out, well, how does this all work? Well, the only way passages like these can make sense if we know there is one God. Who subsists in three persons. We have one God. There is one divine, N-A-T-U-R-E. So there is one divine nature that subsists in three persons. And we know that one of those persons, the Son, acts through two natures. So we have the Trinity and we have the Incarnation. If we have that in mind as our framework, reading through passages like this, it's the only way it can make sense. Throughout church history, there have been many attempts to try to explain how all these little puzzle pieces of passages in the Bible could fit together. We talked about that last week. Some take the little bits and gems of the mosaic, they rearrange it into the image of a dog or a fox, and that badly done. Heard about that through Irenaeus. But the puzzle pieces can only make sense in the mosaic if it's the image of the king. And so there's also here in this passage a storyline, you noticed, in verse 13 and 14. God who gives life to all things, and his son, Jesus Christ, who appeared before Pilate, who died, was buried, rose again, and he's coming back one day. And Timothy is to take hold of this eternal life. You see in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession. The presence of many witnesses. So he's taking hold of the God whom he confesses and makes this profession of. This confession has been entrusted to him. See, down in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard this. Confess it. And then turn back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We see more elements of this confession that he's to know and guard, pass on to the next generation. Chapter 3, near the end, starting verse 15, Paul writes, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The buttress of the truth, architectural terms here. Church didn't invent the truth. The church holds on to, confesses, supports the truth. And then in verse 16, "and by common confession." That's the same root word we saw in chapter 6, the good confession. The same word, by common confession. This is what the church in all places believes. And we have here an early confessional statement. Verse 16, "He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now notice that next, the second line, "he was vindicated in the spirit." And the word "vindicated" here means justified, declared to be righteous. Now, Jesus wasn't a sinner like us. He's not justified like we're justified or declared to be righteous. He was righteous, and he was shown and demonstrated and evidenced as the righteous one by the Spirit, pronounced and exhibited who he really is. And so, who's the one who convinces you Christ is true, who shows people that Christ is real? Who is it? The Spirit. The Spirit vindicates the Son. The Spirit is the revealer of these things. He's vindicated and seen as true in the Spirit. And then look at chapter 2 of this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul confesses, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So the confession is there's one God. There's not many gods. There's one God who made all things. And we are at odds with this God because of our sin. We need a mediator. And God sent a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And notice in verse 6, "Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time." He died as a ransom. He died for payment for our sins. This is the witness, Paul says, the testimony. We learned this word in the second class. The root word for witness is martyr, martyrio. "You shall be my witnesses, my martyrs," Christ said, to bear witness to what is true. And this, Paul says, this is the witness. This is the evidence presented and believed by us as true. And we're witnesses to the witness already given by God. We testify to the truth of the common testimony that we confess. And so, stitching and piecing this all together in 1 Timothy, we have essentially what we talked about last week. This is the rule of faith. You remember that from last week? The rule of faith. This is our measuring stick. This is our ruler that we measure all things by. This is the carpenter's square that we judge things to be right. This is our level, we might say. And so as we learned last week, the rule of faith is that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, it is appropriate and fitting to him to think of he as source From him he created all things. And of the Son, he is the one who accomplishes redemption. And of the Spirit, he is the one who brings it all to completion. So we have creation, redemption, and new creation, or consummation. So we learned this from Irenaeus last week. And I said, it's like a triad of triads. Because in creation, the Father, he creates all things by his word and by his breath, as it says in the Psalms. So when we think about creation, we think about the Father, but also the Son and the Spirit. So we have, as a word, this sort of triad, this triangulation of one activity of creation by the one God, but done in triunity, of Father speaking his word by his breath, the Spirit. We think also of redemption. We think of the work of the Son coming to earth, sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, conceived of in the womb of Mary by the Spirit. So all throughout his life, very Trinitarian. We think about his baptism. The Father speaks, saying, "This is my Son." The Spirit alighting upon him like the dove. He is the one, the servant of Isaiah, upon whom I will set my Spirit. And he accomplishes redemption for us. Let's also think about the work of the Spirit in revealing all of these things to us, applying it to our lives in the new creation or consummation. He's the one who brings all things together. So we talked about last week this triad of triads, and I thought about it. It's like, oh, it's kind of like the Triforce, if you're familiar with Zelda. But you'll remember it now, right? So this is the rule of faith. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, creation, redemption, and consummation, bringing all things together. It's a storyline as well. And so we confess this to be true. And so we have, say, when we confess something, we say, "I believe." Many confessions of faith, the early creeds, began with, "I believe," or "we believe." The Latin for that is credo, which means, "I believe," which is where we get the English word creed. This is what we believe as Christians. This is a summary of the Christian doctrine. And again, talked about this last week. You can listen to the audio of that as well. So we think about the rule of faith. The one foundation with three articles. So this sort of serves as a shorthand, a symbol. And so in Greek, symbol. Greek, we have symbolo, wine there. Symbolo, S-Y-M-B-A-L-L-O. So this word, it just means sign, token, in some contexts, you even need a ticket, like to an event or a license, but we understand symbolo later to be a confession of faith or a creed. And so the formal academic term for the study of creeds and confessions of faith is called symbolics. So symbols encapsulate an idea. A symbol such as two lines, or another two lines, or another two lines. You know what those mean? Cross representing Christianity, but when you have two lines like that, what does that mean? Yes or good, lines like that, you know. So those are symbols. For example, if I were to come to church on a Sunday with a lapel pin of a red elephant, You would probably know what that means, right? Might make you happy to see that. If I came to church with a blue donkey, you know what that means? It probably wouldn't make you happy. And so the creed is a symbol. It's an encapsulation of what we are and who we believe, or what we believe as Christians, a token or sort of badge of Christianity. And so let's take a look at our handout here. Does everyone have a handout? Anyone need it? A couple here in the front need the handout. Do we have extras right behind you? So as we think about early Christians and how they attempted to sort of summarize what they believed, one of the very earliest summaries, we talked about this man a couple weeks ago, Ignatius. He wrote 7 letters. We looked at his letter to the Romans and his letter to Polycarp. But one of his other letters, you see there on the top left, the first page, his letter to a group called the Trallians. He wrote this around 110 AD. So Ignatius, many of those other letters are very doctrinal. So Ignatius writes this to them. He says, "Be deaf, therefore, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, who was the son of Mary, who really was born, who both ate and drank, who really was persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who really was crucified and died. Are those in heaven and on earth and under the earth looked on, who moreover really was raised from the dead when the Father raised him up. In the same way, his Father will likewise also raise us up in Jesus Christ, us who believe in him. Apart from him, we have no true life." Now, as you read that, what does this passage remind you of? Does it kind of sound like something else? It sounds like the Apostles' Creed. You notice there, we also have Pontius Pilate mentioned again. Perhaps Ignatius is thinking of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, thinking about the good confession, what we believe in. Pontius Pilate is mentioned there as well. Really important affirmation that he really was born. He both ate and drank. Why do you think it's necessary to say Christ ate food? Or why would you confess that as a Christian? Yeah, he really was a man. God himself in the person of his son assumed a human nature. They were battling a lot of heresies that said, well, physical matter is really bad. Like, how could God unite himself somehow with physical nature, human nature? But he really was born, really of the bloodline of David. He had a real human body. He wasn't just like a ghost or a spirit that appeared to have a human body. He really was crucified. He really died. He really rose again. So this does sound like the Apostles' Creed. So one question you might ask, well, when was the Apostles' Creed written? The short answer is we don't know. We have snippets of what sound like the Apostles' Creed in different documents. For example, in the next two paragraphs, Hippolytus and Tertullian. I'll read these quickly. So Hippolytus of Rome, he wrote a work called the Apostolic Tradition. It's a record of what early Christian services and life looked like. This is an example of an early baptism service. So Hippolytus writes this. "When each of them to be baptized has gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay hands on each of them, asking, 'Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?' And the one being baptized shall answer, 'I believe.' He shall then baptize each of them." So it looks like it's like a mass baptism service. "And the one being baptized," fifth line down, "he shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, 'Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead? When each has answered, 'I believe,' he shall baptize a second time. Then he shall ask, 'Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church?' and the resurrection of the flesh, then each being baptized shall answer, I believe. And thus let him baptize a third time. Really interesting. It sounds very, very similar to the Apostles' Creed. And again, it sounds like what we learned last week of the rule of faith, right? This is our one foundation, the three articles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have being baptized in the name of the Father. He is the Father Almighty. And implied in that is his might of the work of creation. He created all things out of nothing. And then the Son, his work of redemption, you see here. And the Holy Spirit, his work of consummation, purifying and making holy the church and the resurrection of the dead. So we have this again, creation, Father, redemption, Son, consummation, Holy Spirit. It's the rule of faith being written down for us here. And then Tertullian, see there in the bottom left, Tertullian writes this. He makes it very explicit. Now with regard to this rule of faith, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is which we defend. It is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there is only one God, that he is none other than the creator of the world, who produced all things out of nothing through his own word, first of all sent forth, that this word is called his Son, and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times in the prophets, at last brought down by the Spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her went forth as Jesus Christ. Thenceforth he preached the new law, and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles, having been crucified, he rose again the third day. Then having ascended into the heavens, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sent, instead of himself, the power of the Holy Ghost to lead such as believe. Will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire. After the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh. This rule, as it will be proved, was taught by Christ, and raises amongst ourselves no other questions than those which heresies introduce, and which men, heretics. So we have here the rule of faith, which we learned about in the 2nd century, in the 100s, around 180 with Tertullian. And now, 60, 70, 80 years later, we learn the rule of faith essentially becomes the Apostles' Creed. It's the one confession, Father, Son, Spirit, redemption, or rather creation, redemption, new creation, consummation. That's our identity as Christians. This is what we believe, the one foundation. The three articles of our faith. This is the good confession that we could confess, which I think can be found in, like I demonstrated, I hope, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and 3 and chapter 2, sort of piecing these things together. So the name of this class is Living Unto God. We want to live unto God, our lives dedicated to him. So what do we learn here? This is the way of the Christian. We must hold on to this. We must guard the confession. We live unto God by confessing faithfully with God's church the rule of faith. We guard a deposit that's been given to us, a treasure. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy. We are guided and shaped by this role, this responsibility, this obligation, this joy and duty we must fulfill. So like Timothy, we must also make the good confession in our generation as well. And then just very briefly, you see there on the first page, Ambrose of Milan. To those who questioned the virgin birth, he mentions there at the very end, the Creed of the Apostles. And he says the church has always kept this and preserved this undefiled. So by the year 389, he's saying everyone knows about this. The Apostles' Creed, he calls it. And he says this answers our questions regarding the Virgin Mary and the birth of Christ. So before we continue on, any questions, any clarifications about this before we look in detail about the early Christian creeds and what they believed?
What's the Roman Church reference?
Very good question. Worth looking into.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I would have to look at the original language here. It could be just there were just very prominent bishops that were in Rome who helped sort of keep the faith. And, you know, over the centuries, more and more power was accrued in Rome. Yeah, it's interesting that he calls it the Roman Church. I haven't looked too much into that, but, yeah, worth investigating.
I'm sure the Roman Catholics would try to co-opt that.
Yep, I'm sure they love that. Yeah. Okay. Well, good. Well, if you look at the next page, see there on page 2, I hope you're noticing that many of the things we talked about last week and at the start of this class are contained here. You see on the left-hand column, the Apostles' Creed. It should hopefully be familiar to you, but you can sort of skim through. You see there are three articles here. Line 1, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, creation. Line 2, Jesus Christ, his Son. Line 8, we have the work of redemption here. Line 9, we have the third article, the Holy Spirit, and listed in line 10, we could say that's the work of the Holy Spirit, making holy the church, giving us communion, applying the work of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, raising us from the dead, and giving us life everlasting. This is, in many ways, this is the rule of faith that Tertullian and others spoke about. Now, some people might ask, well, if this is the foundation, the three articles, Father, Son, and Spirit, I mean, do we need to say anything more than this? I mean, why in the world have confessions of faith gotten so long and so complicated? I mean, why not just go back to the good old days when things were so simple and pure? Let me hear from you. Why in the world have confessions of faith gotten so long over the years?
Schisms in the church, I suspect, right?
Mm-hmm. Not only in the church, but those on the outside, heresies as well. And we have to clarify, what in the world do we mean when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son? Now notice the middle column, Nicaea, in the year 325, notice what got added. A lot of lines about who? About whom? Christ. Well, once upon a time, you were able to just simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Well, what happened? Well, in part, along came a man named Arius. Arius was born near, I think, 256. Born in the year 256. And died in the year 336. Arius was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. And Arius was concerned. He wanted to defend what he saw in Scripture as the unique place of God the Father. He saw in Scripture a sort of primacy that was given to the Father above the Son or the Spirit. And so he said that the Father alone is infinite and eternal and almighty. Now, the difficulty was compounded because in the 4th century, they had this worldview that divinity exists along a spectrum. So angels are divine. God is divine, more divine, the most divine. And so Arius made a distinction between the Son, who is God, and the Father, who is true God. You can see why it gets confusing.
See so, where heresy comes from.
Yeah, yeah. So in one sense, the Arian debate was not over the divinity of the Son, whether he was divine. The question was, how divine is the Son? And the debate was also made more difficult by the terms people were using. They were speaking past one another. So, for example, in the year 269, they had a council to condemn a heresy. And they condemned a word, and they said, this is a very bad word. And the word was... homoousios. That word was condemned in the word... in the word in the year 269. So homo, Greek, meaning same. Ousios, I, means nature. Same nature. There were heretics who said at that time, God the Father and God the Son are the same nature, meaning one person, two faces, as it were. One divine nature, one person, but God has two different masks, as it were. It's sort of like modalism, if you've heard of that. The Father becomes the Son. So they use this term for their heresy, homoousios. Arius, in one sense, wanted to fight against that error, but he swung the pendulum too far to the other side. So he knows you got to distinguish the Father and the Son. They're not the same nature. They're not the same person. And even then, we're sort of being anachronistic. They didn't really have a lot of tools in their tool belt to distinguish between what we would want to distinguish, person and nature. It was all very convoluted. But Arius knew, we got to distinguish the Father and the Son. They're not the same. One's a Father, one's the Son. So he said, they're not the same substance. So he used this word. Homoousios, of a similar nature. Not the same nature, similar. So he's trying to solve a problem here. Because what we don't want to say, we don't want to say we have a pantheon of gods. We don't want to affirm two gods. That's one error we don't want to affirm. On the far side of the spectrum, we say one person, basically two masks. One person who speaks with two different sort of personalities, you might think of it that way. So those are both errors. We don't want to do either one of those. The question is, well, what's here in the middle then? If we don't have two gods, there is only one God. We confess that Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But we don't want to meld together the Father and the Son and say they're the same person. We're stuck between the two rocks of polytheism and Unitarianism. So in what ways are they distinct? In what ways are they the same? Arius said, well, they're similar. They have a similar nature, but not the same nature. So he said, the Son is a creation of the Father. There was a time when he was not. So he's trying to make sense of these statements in the gospel. I mean, didn't Jesus say the Father is greater than I am? Arius would say, I'm just trying to be biblical. Well, the problem is that Arius read passages in the New Testament and then implied that these are true for all eternity. Well, if Jesus said the Father is greater than I, then that must have always been true. And so he envisioned this subordinationism. Arius was blurring passages about the incarnation and the human nature of Christ and applying it to the Son's divine nature. The Father sent the Son. Superiors send their inferiors on missions. That must be what happened. Arius thought, well, is the Son a creation of the Father? The Council of Nicaea was called to address this topic. Next week, I'll deal with all the political situation with Emperor Constantine and all of that. But the Council of Nicaea was called by the emperor to fix this problem because he knew there was tension and infighting in the empire. Nicaea met in the year 325. It lasted from May 20 until June 19. 318 bishops were there who could formally vote. And they took a vote. Does anyone want to guess what was the tally? How many were in favor of Arius versus who condemned them? And you guess who voted, how many voted in favor of Arius? No more than zero. Two. That's right. Two people voted in favor of Arius. So if any theological liberals or any stories like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code says, oh, Nicaea was such a mess, it was a fundamentalist conservative takeover of Christianity. I mean, before it was so free and open. They say, oh, the vote was close. Well, would you ever say that of a sports score? Basketball, game was close. 316-2. It was not close. Initially, 22 bishops showed up in favor of Arius because there was a lot of confusion about stuff like this. 22 said, we're in favor of what Arius says. And then his passages were read out loud, and 20 of them said, this is heresy. And they changed their mind. So what we have, if you compare the difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed is, as it were, the bones upon which more meat needed to be added. When new challenges arose, they built on this as the foundation. So what do we confess of the Son? Look here in Nicaea in the middle, line 2. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same being as the Father, same being as homoousios. Line 6, through whom all things came into being, both the things in heaven and on earth for us humans and our salvation came down, was made flesh, becoming human. So who is the Son? They said he is begotten of the Father. He's not the Father, but because he is begotten as Son, the Father eternally communicates his nature to the Son. He is eternally begotten. He's not made. So, in theology, we have terms that are also used in everyday life. These are biblical terms. Father and Son. God is a Father. You might be thinking, but I'm a Father also. So in what ways are those similar? In what ways are those different? Arius leaned heavily on how similar they are. I created a Son. That's what it means to be Father, right? There was a time when my Son was not. Then he came into existence. And I have authority over my Son. I'm greater than him. Fathers are greater than their sons, right? She was leaning very heavily in on these pictures that Scripture gives us. So God is a Father. I, as a man, am a Father. What's similar there? What's different? Well, we have options when it comes to language. Three options. We can speak of number one, there are ways in which we speak that are univocal, uni, one, vocal, one speech, one word. So if you imagine two circles that are directly on top of one another, no overlap. Circle one and circle two completely matching. That's univocity, univocal, univocal way of speaking. So for example, if I say Plato is a man, Aristotle is a man, in what way am I using man? Univocally, I mean the exact same thing. We can also speak in analogy with circle one and circle two. There's overlap. They're not the same thing, but there is overlap. So I might speak of health or healthy. I can say this dog food is healthy. And I can point to a tree and see that tree's healthy. You're wanting my dog to eat a tree? No, no, I mean healthy in different ways, but they're kind of similar. Dog food that's healthy produces health in a dog. Now I can also speak of a tree being healthy. It's similar, but not the same. The tree's not diseased. It's a tree that it ought to be. It's a healthy tree. And this dog food produces health. It's healthy. There's an analogy there. It's analogous. And the third way we can speak of language is E-O-C-A-L, equivocal, equivocity. I might give you an equivocal smile. You might think, is he mocking me or is he happy? One or the other. So these are circles that don't touch. There's no overlap. So if I were to talk about bank, I went camping on the weekend, and I had a picnic at the bank. You might ask, well, what do you mean by that? Were you at a financial institution or while camping? I guess in context, it would make sense. I was on the bank of a river. So those don't overlap, though they use the same word. So God is a father. I'm a father. Which way was Arius leaning? Which one of the three ways did Arius really lean into? Not three. Number one, Arius was really hammering in number one. Univocity. Well, if I am a father, and that means creating a son, and God's a father, then in the same way, God created his son. But what way should we think about God as father and me being a father? In an analogous way. It's not the same thing. So what we need to say is that what is similar, what is analogous between the fatherhood of God and my fatherhood is that nature is communicated. You notice that's what they said in line 3. Begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father. Everything that makes God the Father God, the Son is as well, as his Son. And so in line 4, who is the Son? He is God from God. That's what begottenness means. The same nature. And yet we do not have two gods, nor do we have one person. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrew tells us. So you can think of it this way. We might look at this in a couple weeks. The so-called Athanasian Creed, which clarifies this so very well. The Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Spirit is Lord. And yet we do not have three lords, but one Lord. All of who the Son is, the Father as well, is that, because the Son is begotten. So look at line 10. So what do they condemn? They add this at the very end. Line 10 of Nicaea, the universal and apostolic church condemns those who say concerning the Son that there was a time when he was not, or he did not exist before he was begotten, or he came to be from nothing, or who claim that he is of another substance, subsistence, or essence, or a creation, or changeable, or alterable. Before we move on, any clarifications about the Trinity? So much more to say, but is that clear? Is that helpful?
Can you speak at all to the implication of alterable in terms of Jesus taking on flesh?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, that's where the Athanasian Creed is really helpful. So his divine nature as eternal Son is not changed, never changed. But he assumed a human nature. So the Son as Son has not changed. It's a paradox. It's a mystery. I was thumbing through a book that I've read the first couple chapters of, but I really want to read the rest. R.B. Jameson, wrote a book called The Paradox of Sonship, subtitled The Son Who Became Son. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And there's a lot of paradox in here. I mean, we don't want to try to explain away mystery, nor do we want to wave our hands and say, it's mystery. We just don't know. We want to arrive at mystery and worship God, and not try to figure it all out like metaphysical arithmetic. You think, I figured it out. I know who God is. It is a mystery. The one who is unseen was seen. The one who is undying died for us. There's just so much mystery in here. It brings us to worship God. Good. Yeah?
I was going to say there's a lot of confusion within Christian circles about this issue. You can take the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons.
Yeah.
T.D. Jakes and the modalists. Kind of is covered here. And also, when you look at that word begotten versus begat, because when you read the genealogy of Matthew and the King James, you'll be so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But only begotten refers to the unique nature of Jesus Christ. But it's also used of Isaac. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't the only begotten son of Abraham. There was another one that was born, right? Mm-hmm. It was his unique nature because it was through that line that Messiah would come.
Good. Well, we've got a few minutes left. What I want to do, I'll just reference, if you look at the third page there. So Athanasius, I uploaded for you in Church Center his first letter, the full context of that. You can read it all. So after 325, Christianity becomes a bit of a political football for the empire. Some emperors were Arians. They condemned the Orthodox Nicenes. Athanasius was a pastor in Alexandria for 45 years. 17 of those years he spent in exile in total. And he was exiled 5 times in his life because he opposed the heretic Arius in his teaching. And Athanasius was instrumental in the writing of the Nicene Creed. So he's written much on the incarnation and the Trinity. This is on the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of arguments he uses for the divinity of the Holy Spirit, because after Nicaea, there were some who said, yes, God, the Father and Son are truly God, but not the Holy Spirit. The pneumatomachoi, he called them, the spirit fighters, those who fought against the Spirit. So in this work, he's defending the divinity of the Spirit. And to do so, there's also wonderful arguments for the divinity of the Son as well. So we get a glimpse to the arguments, the biblical reasoning that they were doing in working with Scripture. And so if you notice, I'll just go ahead and flip back to the previous page. So due to the influence of Athanasius, line 9 there, you notice that gets expanded as well to clarify those who denied the divinity of the Spirit. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And so let's flip over and just for a few minutes, I just want to direct your attention to a few arguments that Athanasius has made. So if you look at the beginning at 1.19, chapter 1, line 19, he says, "And so since this present attempt surpasses the utmost insanity, no one should ask such questions anymore, but only study what is in the scriptures. For the examples on this subject found therein are sufficient and fitting." So he's arguing for the sufficiency of scripture to settle controversies. Now notice the reasoning he uses here in scripture to argue for the Trinity. He says the Father is called fountain and light. For it says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Again in Baruch, "Why is it, O Israel, that you are in the land of your enemies? You have forsaken the fountain of wisdom." And according to John, "Our God is light," 1 John 1. But the Son, as if in reference to the fountain, is called river. The river of God is filled with waters. And in reference to light, he's called radiance. As Paul says, he's the radiance of his glory and the character of his substance. Thus the Father is light, and his radiance is the Son. For in particular, one must not hesitate to affirm the same things about them many times, and so we are also permitted to see in the Son the Spirit in whom we are enlightened. For it says, "May he give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having then the eyes of your heart enlightened." But when we are enlightened in the Spirit, it's Christ who enlightens us in him. For it says he was the true light who enlightens every human being coming into the world. And again, the Father is the fountain, the Son is called the river, and so we are said to drink of the Spirit. For it is written, "We were all made to drink of one Spirit." But when we drink of the Spirit, we drink of Christ. For they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So I'll pause there. I'll leave the next page for you to read on your own. But something that Athanasius really hits on in other passages are prepositions. We have these three prepositions that he uses over and over again and demonstrates here. From, through, in. This is the pattern of the Trinity. From the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. So this is who God is. And so it's fitting he would work in this way. How is creation done? It's from the Father, through his word, by his breath. How is redemption accomplished? From the Father who has sent the Son. Salvation is through him, and it is applied by the Spirit so that we are in Christ if we are in the Spirit. It's done in the Spirit. Revelation from the Father through his word revealed in the Spirit. So God is the fountain. The Son is the river. And we experience God through the Spirit in which we drink of him. God is light. His radiance is his Son, and we, our eyes are enlightened, and we are shined upon in the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful, he even gets into this later. How do we worship God? We worship in the reverse order. We worship in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Everything is Trinitarian. You're just thinking in fully Trinitarian categories, for this is our one foundation. With the three articles, we understand everything in this narrative. From the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So it's thoroughly Trinitarian Christianity. This is how we live unto God. We confess the one God known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Having created the world, accomplished redemption, will bring all things to consummation. He can be known in no other way, experienced and loved. It says, you know, even later in, I think, the Westminster, as well as in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith about the Trinity, this is our only grounds of comfort, they say, of the Trinity. This is how we know our comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism was your only hope in life and in death. My only hope in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul and in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid for all my sin with his precious blood and rescued me from all the tyranny of the devil. Moreover, he keeps me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair of my head can fall. Indeed, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and able from now on to live for him. We live unto God through the Holy Spirit, as the church has confessed, and we must guard and hold on to this confession as well. Amen. Well, we're out of time. Next week, we're going to think about empire and monasticism. What do you do when Christianity, which was persecuted, now suddenly is made legal? And how do you tell who's a true Christian anymore if suddenly everyone in the empire is a Christian? How do you prove your faith to God and live a radical life of dependence upon him? Let's think about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great work of salvation. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would continue to sanctify us and bring us safely home. We pray this all in Jesus' name.